for this reason, I left you in Crete that you should set in order the things that are lacking and appoint elders in every city as I commanded you. If a man is blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of dissipation or insubordination. For a bishop must be blameless as a steward of God, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money, but hospitable, a lover of what is good, sober-minded, just, holy, self-controlled, holding fast the faithful word as he has been taught, that he may be able, by sound doctrine, both to exhort and to convict those who contradict. For there are many insubordinate, both idle talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision, whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole households, teaching things which they ought not for the sake of dishonest gain. One of them, a prophet of their own, said, Cretans are always liars and evil beasts, lazy gluttons. This testimony is true. Therefore, rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in faith. Not giving heed to Jewish fables and commandments of men who turn from the truth, to the pure, all things are pure. But to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. But even their mind and conscience are defiled. They profess to know God, but in works they deny him, being abominable, disobedient, and disqualified for every good work. Father, as we look to the scriptures now, I pray that you would give us wisdom. God, you promise that if we lack wisdom and we come to you seeking it, that you would give it in abundance. And when we come to a text like this, I just sense the need of your grace and your wisdom by your Spirit. So we pray, Holy Spirit, that you would teach us today, that you'd guide us into truth, that you would give us insight and understanding into the text here, but not just that, you'd give us application for our own lives, and that our time in your word would have an effect, that you'd transform us. And we trust, I trust, that your word will not return void, but it will accomplish what you sent it forth to do. So speak to us, we pray. We ask this in Jesus' name. And all those that agreed said, amen. You could be seated. At a certain point in Jesus' ministry, his disciples came to him one day, and they said to him, Lord, teach us to pray. There was something about Jesus' routines, about the rhythms of his daily life, that caused his disciples to want to know what it was to pray. They could, on a daily basis, they could hear his preaching. They could watch him live. They could watch him interact with people, the religious people, the unrighteous people. They could see the good things that he did. But they also saw that at certain times of the day, especially in the morning, he would disappear. He would be gone, and he would go away and pray. And he even spoke about praying in private. He talks about that in Matthew chapter 6. When you pray, go to this place, a closet, he would say, somewhere in private. Your Father who sees in secret, he'll speak. So this aspect of Jesus' life was somewhat private. The disciples couldn't hear the prayers that he prayed. They could see him go away to pray, but they didn't know what he prayed. Now, this was different because many of the rabbis in Jesus' day, they would pray publicly to be heard. But Jesus prayed privately. And so they come to him and they say, Lord, teach us to pray like John the Baptist taught his disciples to pray. We want to know how we should pray. And so Jesus, in response to their request, he gives what has since been referred to as the Lord's Prayer. It might better be called the disciples' prayer because he instructed them to pray it. And we find it in a couple places in the scripture, but specifically to the answer to the question, Lord, teach us to pray, it's found in Luke's gospel, chapter 11. So Jesus says this, and it's probably a familiar prayer to some of you. He says, when you pray, Luke chapter 11, verse 2, when you pray, say, Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins as we forgive everyone who is indebted to us. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Now, there is a whole lot that could be said about that prayer. We could probably spend an entire series, maybe we will sometime in the future, going through each of the lines of the Lord's Prayer. But there are three lines in the middle of the prayer that really stand out. When Jesus instructs his disciples to pray these words, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. The instruction to pray these words boldly implies, Jesus implies to his disciples when he tells them, this is what you should be praying for. It boldly implies that God's kingdom, that is his rule and his authority, and God's will, his plan, those things are the ideal ultimate outcome for humans. That the best possible thing that we could experience that could happen to us would be for us to experience God's kingdom to come and his will be done here on earth in our lives as it already is in heaven. That is the ultimate outcome. Now, the amazing thing is that for the last 2,000 years, Christians have been praying, Lord, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth in my life as it already is in heaven. And not only have Christians been praying those prayers, but Christians have been going into all of the world to preach and proclaim the gospel of the kingdom. That's what it's referred to in the gospels. The good news of Jesus is called the gospel of the kingdom. And what is the good news of the kingdom? It is the message of Jesus Christ, and it is calling people to put their trust in Jesus and to place themselves under his authority and his rule and to submit their will to his will. So the awesome thing is that if you have put your trust in Jesus today, you're a Christian, that means that you're a part of the kingdom of God. And for the last 2,000 years, Christians have been ambassadors of the kingdom, going into all the world to share the good news of the kingdom and to call people to be a part of that kingdom. And it's an amazing thing that we are saying when we're praying, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. There's a lot of chutzpah, if you will, to that prayer. Because in that prayer and in the actions of Christians for the last 2,000 years is this declaration to the world that we absolutely categorically believe that the best possible outcome for the world is for it to experience the rule of the kingdom of God. And that's a pretty audacious claim. And it's one thing to say that message, that the gospel and the kingdom of God is the best possible outcome for humanity, but it's an entirely different thing to demonstrate that that is true. And I would say that if the gospel did not demonstrate that it is best for people to be under the rule and authority of God, that their life is bettered through him being their Lord and him bringing his will. If the gospel didn't prove that, then I don't think it would have survived the first century, and yet it has survived 20 centuries. It continues to move throughout the world. And what we have observed in 20 centuries of Christianity, since early Christians began carrying the good news of the kingdom of God to other parts of the world, and we're the recipients of that 2,000 years later, what we've observed over 20 centuries is that where the gospel goes, it makes societies better. That is demonstrably true. You can see it. That if you just look at the world today, East, West, Middle East, wherever, if you look at the world today where the gospel has gone, those are the parts of the world where life is better, which is an awesome proof, I think. It is a proof that the gospel is viable, that it is true, that it's pragmatically good, that it accomplishes what it sets forth to do. And this is exactly what Jesus said. One of the things that he told his followers early on was that he came to this world to give life and to give life more abundantly, that life in his kingdom under his rule, under his will, would be better than life without it. And that's a pretty awesome claim to make. I have come that you may have life and that you may live it to the full. Now, unfortunately, some people think that that abundant life is something that is experienced only after you die. So we just kind of have to gut it out here in this fallen world until we finally die. And then we can be with God in his kingdom in eternity. But Jesus says, no, you're to pray, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven now. So Jesus desires that his followers would experience the abundant life that he describes in the scriptures here in this life right now. And what we've seen is where the gospel has gone, culture and communities and societies get better. Why is that? Why is it that where the gospel goes, the good news of the kingdom of God goes, that the cultures are changed for the better? I believe that an answer, not the entire answer, but an answer to that question is found in the text that's before us in Titus chapter 1. Look again at verse 5. Paul says to Titus, "For this reason, I left you in Crete, an island in the middle of the Mediterranean. I left you there that you should set in order things that are lacking and that you would appoint elders in every city as I commanded you." So About 2,000 years ago, Paul and Titus, they ended up on this island in the middle of the Mediterranean, and this was Paul's method to go to new places and to share the gospel, and people who received the gospel would become a part of the church. And then what he would do after that period of time was he would establish the church itself with order and leaders, and then he'd move on to another place. But when he came to Crete, he didn't have enough time, he didn't have a long time to be able to do that. So he turns to his co-laborer, Titus, and he says to him, okay, it's your job. You've watched me for the last decade or more do this. And every place we went, to Ephesus and Philippi and to Corinth and all these different places, you've seen me do this, so I'm handing the baton to you. Titus, I'm out. You're going to do it. And so Paul says, I left you there to set in order the things that are lacking and to ordain or appoint elders in every city. Just like I always did, Titus. But here's the problem. Before we go any further, we have to recognize the people that Titus was basically left with. The people that were the natives of the island of Crete, they weren't exactly known for their good character. In fact, I think it's at least intriguing that the natives of the island of Crete are called Cretans, C-R-E-T-A-N-S, which is very similar to the English word Cretans, C-R-E-T-I-N-S. And that speaks of stupid, gullible people. And look at what Paul writes of the Cretans in Titus. If your heritage is Crete, no offense at all, sorry. But this is what the scriptures say. Look at verse 12 of Titus chapter 1. One of them, one of the Cretans, a prophet of their own said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. And then Paul adds this editorial comment. This testimony is true. So the natives of the island of Crete that Titus is set over as the overseer, the bishop, to establish order in the church and to ordain or appoint elders of the church, they were known for being dishonest and cruel and lazy. Would it be wrong to say that life in a culture known for being dishonest and cruel and lazy would be life that would be suboptimal, not abundant? But Jesus said, I have come that you may have life and that you may have it more abundantly. And so his desire is that the church would be the place in which the kingdom of God is expressed. The church is the expression of God's kingdom here upon this earth. And this is the place where we should see and experience life more abundantly. Now, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That's what the church has been praying for, the expression, the experience, the manifestation, the outworking of the kingdom of God to be seen among us. And if that's going to take place, then Titus is going to have to fulfill this exhortation. Set in order the things that are lacking and appoint elders in every city as I commanded you. The structure ordained in the church is necessary for there to be the proper experience of the abundance of life that is the manifestation of the kingdom of God. So Titus, you are to establish this structure there within the church and appoint elders there. Brings us to point number one. Ordered communities require leaders authorized to give orders. If you're going to have an ordered society, the church is an ordered community. If you're going to have an ordered community where there's going to be the experience of God's ideal, the expression of his kingdom, then there's going to need to be leaders that are authorized to give orders. Now, as Americans sitting here in the 21st century, we might have a hard time with that. Because we, as a people, are known for being rather anti-authoritarian. We don't like authority as a people, as a culture. Let me rephrase that. We don't like authority when we're not in charge. And this is just a reality of who we are as a people. We don't like hierarchies in society. And what's been amazing is that there has been studies, research done over the last quarter century, the last 25 years, and they have found this to be true. Whether you align on the left side politically as a Democrat or on the right side as a Republican, all Americans, whether on the left or the right, have been increasingly becoming libertarian in their view. And what is libertarian view? It is an idea, a political mindset that elevates civil liberty to the supreme, that I am free to do what I want to do and don't get in my way. That's kind of a libertarian mindset. And whether you're a Democrat or a Republican, that is describing America the last quarter century. That describes all of us. We don't like authority. We like liberty. Now, this is not new. And it's pretty standard. In fact, you can witness a libertarian nature in every two-year-old born. It's just a reality of our human nature. We don't want anybody to tell us what to do. And if you've been a parent, you've seen this. In fact, it was cute at one point. It's becoming less cute over time. But our younger daughter, Evangeline, she's just wonderful. And she was known when she was 2-3 years old. In fact, I have videos of her going around, and every time you try to help her, she'd go, I do it all by myself. I do it all by myself. And it was cute when she was two. But she's seven. It's not cute anymore. But that nature, that's in us. We don't like to be told what to do. Now, the interesting thing is that the ultimate end of libertarian ideals, when you listen to people who are promoting, kind of poli-sci academics, those that are promoting a libertarian view, the ultimate end is what? Anarchy. That's the ultimate political ideal among those that are championing this idea in our culture. And what is anarchy? Anarchy is a state of disorder due to the absence of non-recognition of authority, the absence of government, and absolute freedom of the individual. This is where those who are politically idealist in our culture in the 21st century, they're saying, this is where we want to get to. Whether you're a Democrat, whether you're a Republican, as we move in libertine mindset, ultimately we want to get to that point. Now, all of those who hold that position, they also have this foundational view that ultimately all human beings are inherently good. Now, we have a problem because history does not bear that out. And not only does history not bear that out, but Scripture does not support the view that all humans are inherently good. The Bible puts forth this doctrine, this concept, what we call original sin. And when you look at that, what you realize is that all of us by nature are broken. Now, if we were all inherently good, and the only people who think that everybody is inherently good are people that don't have kids. Normally, they're college students, but when you graduate from college and you get married and you have kids, you realize very quickly that this ideal view that everybody is born good goes out the window by about 24 months. It's just gone because you realize this is not true. But if you hold the view that everybody's good, then I guess anarchy would work just fine. But history does not bear it out. And ordered communities require leaders authorized to give orders. But the problem is this. We're concerned about the ones that will be giving orders. You see, we tend to have kind of an anti-authoritarian view because we are concerned that those who will be in the position of authority, they might not be good leaders. And that concern has merit. So look at what Paul does to address it. Look at verse 6, Titus chapter 1. He gives qualifications for leaders. If a man is blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of dissipation or insubordination, for a bishop must be blameless as a steward of God, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money, but hospitable, a lover of what is good, sober-minded, just, holy, self-controlled, holding fast the faithful word as he has been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and convict those that contradict. So Paul says, there is a concern, and it's a genuine and okay concern, that if we're going to have order and we're going to have leaders given authority in that order hierarchy, then those leaders need to be individuals that have qualities that meet qualifications to occupy that office. Makes total sense. But Americans reading this in the 21st century immediately have a problem with the opening five words of verse 6. Look at verse 6 again. If a man is blameless. And there we run right up against a problem point, a battle line in the cultural war that is the Western world of the 21st century. What is that issue? It has to do with gender roles and equality. There's a big discussion that's been going on in the United States and Canada and Western Europe for the last quite a few years, but especially in the last 20 years, that has to do with the issue of gender roles inequality And those who are promoting that we live in an unequal world as it relates to gender, they say that passages like this in the Bible are the problem. That's the assertion of a segment of academia and of political commentators of our day, that the reason we have unequal distribution of power in Western culture is because of the Judeo-Christian passages like this one in Titus that overemphasize the role of men. And let's just be very, very clear. When you read through this passage, every single descriptive word that is used for a leader is in the Greek masculine. So they would look at this and they say, we have a problem. Because we don't like hierarchies in Western culture, and we especially don't like patriarchal hierarchies. How many of you have heard in the news in the last couple of years the problem with the patriarchy in the world? This is an issue that people are saying. They say, this kind of passage, Titus chapter 1, verses 6 through 9, this is essentially patriarchal. And if you follow this, then you're going to have a totally unequal distribution of power and women are going to be subjugated. That's what academia, that's what a lot of political commentators in the 21st century are telling us. So we have to test that hypothesis. Is that true? And what you begin to see, and it's absolutely phenomenal, is that, again, everywhere the gospel has gone for the last 2,000 years has brought about the ultimate equaling of the playing field. It has elevated the position of women in virtually every culture that the gospel has gone. That's good news, because the Bible promotes the equality of human beings, whether they are male or female. From the very beginning, go all the way back to the book of Genesis, the first two chapters where God created humanity. From Genesis to Revelation, we see that God speaks that human beings, male and female, have equal dignity. How do we see that in Genesis? Well, even in the creation account, when God formed man in his image and breathed into him the breath of life, and then God created woman. How did God create woman? The Bible says that he took from Adam's what? See, a lot of times we'll say rib, and that's an English translation. The original language says from his side. God didn't take from Adam's foot that he would stomp on and be over woman. He did not take from his head so that she would be above him. He took from his side and joined them together as one, that they would be partners in this life and world. God, from Genesis to Revelation, elevates the dignity of women. Yes, there have been people in history who have taken out of context passages like this even to try and subjugate women, but nowhere in the Bible does the Bible ever subjugate women below men. It does not do that. Well, someone will object and say, yes, but the Bible talks about submission of women. Yes, it does. But it talks about every place that the Bible talks about submission of women. It says, wives, submit to your own husband. Always to your own husband. That little word, so very important. And it's striking that that little word, O-W-N, is actually a women's network in our day. And here, we need to be reminded of the nuance that it says, wives, submit to your own husbands. Within the context of the home that God has created. Our culture fights against that. And so the Bible does not call for or endorse the subjugation of women. It calls for wives to submit to their own husbands, and it calls for Christians, whether they are male or female, to submit themselves to the order and authority that God has ordained within the church. And I would say that it's nearly impossible to yield yourself to a hierarchy of order with leaders in authority in that hierarchy if those leaders are not, what Paul says here, blameless. If a man is blameless. And to emphasize the point, he says it twice. Look at verses 6 and 7 again. Titus chapter 1. If a man is blameless, verse 7, for a bishop, overseer, leader within the church, the expression of God's kingdom upon the earth, for a bishop must be blameless. Point number 2 on your outline. Societies thrive when their leaders are focused on righteousness. Now again, let's just acknowledge the obvious. Communities, churches, a church is a community of people. Communities will willingly submit to leaders that are pursuing righteousness. And Paul says the leaders within this society, the community that is the church or the family, they need to be leaders who are pursuing righteousness. And not only that, he says they need to be the husband of one wife, having faithful children, verse 6, not accused of dissipation or insubordination. This blameless integrity of the leader, one who is above reproach, this needs to be a blameless integrity that begins first in the home where the spouse, the wife, and the children are. They need to be blameless, not just when they're on the stage out in front of other people, that other people will see it, and that they live a duplicitous life where they live one way when they're in public and a different way when they're at home. What do we call people who live one way in public and another way at home? Big H, hypocrite. So he says they need to be blameless first and foremost at home. It needs to be clear that they're walking integrity when they're with their family and with those that are closest to them. Paul puts it like this when he's writing to Timothy, very much the same passage in Timothy, 1 Timothy chapter 3. He's talking about qualifications for elders, and he gives this parenthetical note. For if a man knows not how to rule his own house well, how shall he take care of the church of God? Point number three, the best communities have leaders that are committed to their spouse and family. And this brings us to a concept that our culture in the United States, Canada, Western Europe has been at war with for the better part of the last 60, 70 years. And it is the concept, the proposition that lifelong monogamy is best for society. Our culture has fought against that for the better part of the last 60 to 70 years, especially you come out of the sexual revolution of the 1960s and the 1970s, and there was an anti-authoritarian, anti-establishment sort of bent, and in the process of all of that, you have the outcome where our culture is fighting against this concept of monogamy for life. But what we see, and all the research, even secular academic research in our day, it promotes this every single time that they look at it, that society is bettered when there is lifelong monogamy within the society. And one of the greatest outcomes of lifelong monogamy, that is one man and one woman committed to each other for life until death do us part, one of the best outcomes of that is children who thrive. All the research supports this, that children do best in a two-parent family where there's a father and there is a mother. And communities, societies, they do better when this is true. And so he says twice that a leader within the church, which is the expression of the kingdom of God here upon the earth, they are to be blameless. What's that look like practically? Well, he gives us some ideas in verses 7 and 8. Look at verses 7 and 8. This leader who's blameless is a steward of God, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money, but hospitable, a lover of what is good, sober-minded, just, holy, and self-controlled. First, a steward of God. The person that will occupy a position of authority within the order that is the church, the kingdom of God expressed here upon the earth, that person needs to be a steward of God. What does that mean? It means they recognize that this group, this community is not their possession. They are there as a minister. They are there as a servant. They are not lords. They are placed to oversee what is owned by another. This is God's church, not Miles's church. He is ultimately the shepherd over this group, this church. Not me, it's not mine. And those people who flip that around and they figure, well, this is my thing, immediately you see them begin to move towards greed and where they start to take from things because they think, well, this is mine. I can take whatever I want from this. It's mine. It's not mine. And so they are the stewards of God. Not only are they the stewards of God, but he says they're not self-willed. A person that will occupy a position of leadership within the expression of God's kingdom upon the earth must not be a person who is arrogant or overbearing. Third, he says, not quick-tempered. Another way to say that is not soon angry. The antithesis of someone who's quick-tempered is someone who's long-suffering, someone who's patient, someone who's slow to anger. The person that will occupy a position of authority within the church needs to be a person who's slow to anger. Someone who's not given to wine. This speaks of someone who's not an alcoholic, not a drunkard. The Bible does not forbid the proper use in moderation of alcohol, but it does call sin drunkenness. And so he says, this person cannot be a drunkard. That means that that person needs to have a certain level of self-control that allows them to not be a drunkard. Now, one of the interesting things about this word, not a drunkard, in Thayer's Greek lexicon on the Bible, It connects this idea of a drunkard with a brawler and abusive, which is intriguing that the very next thing he says is not violent. A person who's going to occupy this role as a leader cannot be a violent person, a bruiser. Another translation word for not violent is not pugnacious. That's a great word. Like, we need to bring that back to our lexicon in the modern day, not pugnacious. You know, there is a problem in our culture of people being violent and abusive and pugnacious. And what's amazing is how often studies on violence, especially domestic violence in the home, how often studies on violence are linked to drunkenness. And you know, in our day, there's all these people with video cameras everywhere you go. And so you get all these videos online on YouTube of people fighting. It's oftentimes on the beach or road rage or whatever it may be. And so many times, what is the common denominator between those videos of fights on the internet? Alcohol, drunkenness. It's challenging because I read an article about 10 years ago and it said, you know, what is the number one city in our nation for the highest consumption of alcohol per capita? Washington, D.C. I don't know if it still is, but it was about 10 years ago, and I think that there's an interesting connection there. And so he says, not violent, but not only not violent, not greedy. The person that will occupy a position of leadership within the church cannot be one who's greedy, one who's only looking out for their own selves, one who is self-centered. Instead, this is a person who has the nature of Christ, which is others-centered. It's like what Paul speaks about in Philippians chapter 2, verse 3, when he says this, let nothing be done through strife or vain glory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Look out not every man for his own things, but every man for the things of others. So they cannot be greedy. Now, what is the antithesis of greedy? Well, look at the very next thing he says. Not greedy, but on the positive, he says, hospitable. Hospitable. And the original literally says a lover of hospitality. What is a lover of hospitality? It's a person who loves to share what they have. Quite the opposite of greedy. Now, our culture acknowledges a truth. We see in the culture, the world in which we live, that there is an unequal distribution of wealth. And so our culture says, well, we need to deal with the unequal distribution of wealth. And there are oftentimes two basic ways that people say we should deal with the unequal distribution of wealth. The first way is to say, listen, I'm going to take what you have and distribute it to other people. We'll call it the Robin Hood principle. I'm going to rob from you and give to somebody else, and then we'll have distribution of wealth. Now, this is dealing with greed. That's what it is. It's saying, you're greedy, you have all this stuff. I keep pointing to the back left side there. Poor, no, you greedy, and all you greedy people, and so I'm gonna greedily come in and say, I'm gonna take your stuff and give it to others. It's just dealing with greed with greed. So how does God desire that his church would deal with these things? Through hospitality. That someone who has wealth would say, God has blessed me with this, and I'm not an owner. I'm a steward of the things of God, and so I'm going to share those things. Which paradigm? Socialistic mindset, that's what it is? Or this idea of hospitality? Which paradigm promotes a better loving society? I'll let you think about that. And so he says they need to be someone who loves hospitality, but also a lover of what is good, a person who promotes virtue. They need to be sober-minded, that is clear-headed, sensible, and not impulsive. They need to be just, and they need to be holy. Interesting concept, just and holy, because a lot of times people think just and holy are synonymous. So what's the difference between they need to be just and they need to be holy? I'd put it to you like this. Just is someone who lives in a right way before people. They're equitable and they're just. Holy is a person who lives in a right way before God. And he finally says they need to be self-controlled. And I would suggest to you that every one of the things that's listed here, whether it's in the negative, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not a drunkard, or in the positive, just, holy, self-controlled, every single thing that's listed here is objectively good for the thriving of society. And when you start to take these things away from a society, what you see is the breakdown, the destabilization of that culture. In American culture, over the last 50 to, well, over the last half to full century, this has been a great experiment, a laboratory where we have been able to watch a culture systematically take away all these foundational precepts and set them aside. And we go, what's the outcome? How's it working? I don't know that it's working so well. And so Paul continues, verse 9, he says that this person who will hold, or these people who will hold the position of leaders within the church, they need to hold fast the faithful word as they have been taught, that they may be able by sound doctrine to exhort and convict those who contradict. Point number 4 on your outline. Strong societies must have an objective standard of sound doctrine. And this is one of the things that we in Western society have really been fighting over in the last 50 to 75 years, as our culture has progressively become more what's called postmodern. And in that postmodern atmosphere, we become more relativistic, where we look at truth claims and we look at propositions and we say, well, everything is relative and you have your truth and I have my truth and my truth might conflict with your truth, but who is to say that any truth is the truth? And then you'll have people who say, you cannot say that there's anything that is objectively true. And then how do we respond to that? We say, is that true? Because that's an objective truth claim. And so we've watched this in our society. And yet if we want to have a thriving society, well, the kingdom of God is expressed in the church. And if we are going to have a thriving community within the body of Christ, the church, and to be an example to the rest of the world, then we need to have an objective standard of sound doctrine. God desires that his church, the expression of the kingdom of God here upon the earth, would have sound doctrine and qualified leaders who are able to teach and to promote that sound doctrine, and that we would be a people who walk in sound conduct. I don't think that you can have sound conduct without sound doctrine. So that we would be a manifestation of the glories of the kingdom of God here upon earth as it is in heaven. So what's the problem? Well, look at verse 10. There's always a problem. Titus chapter 1, verse 10. For there are many insubordinate, both idle talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision, even those that are religious is what that means, whose mouths must be stopped. They subvert whole households, teaching things which they ought not for the sake of dishonest gain. One of them, a prophet of their own, said, Cretans are always liars and evil beasts and lazy gluttons. This testimony is true. Point number 5, our fallen nature opposes what is actually beneficial and good. We're called upon by Jesus to pray for the manifestation of his kingdom. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And we are called to promote, preach the gospel of the kingdom in this world. But the problem is we have a fallen nature. The people of Crete 2,000 years ago, they were known for being dishonest and cruel and lazy. And they were no more dishonest, cruel, or lazy than the people in Ephesus or the people in Philippi or the people in Corinth or the people in Escondido in 2018. We all by nature are dishonest and cruel and lazy. Parents, did you have to teach your kids to be dishonest? Raise your hand if you taught your kids to be dishonest. No, quite the opposite. Did you have to teach your kids to be cruel to their brother or their sister? No. Did you have to teach them to be lazy? No. All of those things are by nature. That's who we are. So how do we deal with this fallen nature? Titus, build up elders that are blameless, that are not drunkards, that are people that are just and holy. And here's what you have to work with. A whole bunch of people who are gluttonous, lazy, cruel, dishonest people. How do you deal with that issue? Because that's a problem of the heart. Well, look at what he says. Therefore, verse 13, second part of it. Therefore, rebuke them sharply that they may be sound in conduct. Is that what it says? Come on, catch me. If I say something that's not in the Bible, catch me. Rebuke them sharply that they may be sound in what? Faith. It's intriguing because you would expect him to say, rebuke them so that they'd be better. They'd do the right things. And that's what religion does. That's even what society tries to do. We have a problem with people who are not sharing the things that they have, so we're going to come in, we're going to force them to do it. They're selfish and greedy and cruel and lazy. So we're going to force them to do all these things by legislation or political influence or power, whatever it may be. That does not work. So how do we address it? Therefore, rebuke them sharply with what? The gospel. The gospel isn't it's a rebuke to our sinful nature so that they will be sound in faith. The only way to have sound conduct is to have sound doctrine. And the only way to have sound doctrine is to be one who has a sound, solid, healthy faith. In who? In Christ. Because he's the only one who deals with the fallen heart, where the problems in our culture come from. Rebuke them sharply that they may be sound in faith, not giving heed to Jewish fables or the commandments of men who turn from the truth. Why? Well, because to the pure, all things are pure. But the problem is, none of us are pure. But to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. So if you're not pure, you can't be pure. And if we're defiled, we got to deal with that fallen heart. But even their mind and conscience are defiled. They profess to know God, but their works deny him, being abominable, disobedient, disqualified for every good work. So how do we become people who are sound in faith and who can have sound doctrine that promotes and produces sound conduct in this world? Only by the gospel, the good news of the kingdom of God. What is that good news? Christ died for our sins to deal with my fallen, defiled, impure heart. His body was broken. His blood was shed so that you and I could be in Christ. And if anyone is in Christ, they are a new creation and all the old things pass away. Behold, all things become new. And there we become followers of Jesus who have new hearts, become the expression of the kingdom of God here upon the earth, wherein we can see the glory of God forever and ever. And we pray, your kingdom come, your will be done in my life as it already is in heaven. And so we need to constantly be reminded, we can't rebuke people into good conduct. We can exhort them to believe sound faith in Jesus Christ and his work to transform them that will ultimately transform culture for the better. And this is why, as a reminder of this truth, Jesus, on the night that he was betrayed, took bread and he broke it and he blessed it and he gave it to his disciples. And he said, "This is my body, which is broken for you." And then he took the cup and he said, "This is the cup of the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me and what I have done for you to save you from sin." So I'm going to invite the worship leaders to come back up and they're going to lead us in a song and our ushers are going to come forward and they're going to distribute the elements of communion, the bread, a cracker, and the cup, a little cup of juice. Take them, hold them. And in just a few minutes, we'll partake together. What we're doing in this is we're remembering that the only way to have the glory of God revealed through his kingdom is through the work of Jesus, who brings forth the kingdom through his sacrifice on our behalf. Father, we thank you for your grace, and we thank you that we can experience the abundant life that you desire that we would have here and now, not just something we're looking forward to in the future, but now, because of what you did, Jesus, on the cross for us. And so I pray that in these moments, as we're singing this song of worship and as we're passing these plates and as we're holding the bread and holding the cup, that you'd remind us of the goodness of your grace and the salvation that you bring through the cross. In Jesus' name.